Well, it's a delight to be with you, and thank you for the invitation to come back. Brother Roberts came up to me a minute ago and said 17 years ago, first time I came here. I think y'all would wise up by now. You'd say, okay, that's enough. But that day, we were talking about that a minute ago. Mike Wilson was a preacher here, and Mike announced that day he was leaving, which I thought, wow, you know. Mike and I had just met, too. We've been friends for a little while, but not a long time. So, but anyway, I've enjoyed, this is one of those congregations I always hope you will keep having me come back. I know that could run its course, but it always feels like home and nice place to come and be with friends, especially the fact that we share the gospel together. So I thank you for the time that we can spend together. This morning, I want to talk about ineffective prayer. We can talk about effective prayer, but there's a lot the Bible says about what prayer will not do, what prayer will not be effective. I'm going to show you a picture here. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but my wife sent that to me. She killed that yesterday. Do y'all have poisonous snakes in California? Yeah, my son lives in Seattle, and I think up in that part of the world there's no poisonous snakes. So that seems weird to a Texan because we have like four or five different poisonous snakes in the state. That's a copperhead if you don't know. Well, it is, but my wife, if you can imagine, hates snakes very badly, and so this is what makes effective prayer, is praying for me to come back and be the snake killer at the house. Five-year-old little girl noticed that her dad, who was a preacher, would always bow his head right before he started preaching, so she asked, "Daddy, why do you always do that?" He said, "I'm asking God to help me preach a good sermon," to which he replied, "Well, how come he doesn't answer it?" I have been there, and I have done that, as they say. Unanswered prayers are, of course, something that you read about a great deal in the Bible. And I think practically we understand that. It hurts in our own prayer life. It can cause us to doubt, even some people, I think, to the point of resentment. So what's the use for praying if God doesn't do anything? And if we think we're the first people to feel this way, we're not. The Bible is replete with that idea. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Job, of course, was the whole book almost. The story is one that really he never gets an answer to why things happen in the beginning. He does get the answer to what we all need, and that is the glory of God is so immense and so beyond us and his purposes that to question him or to think in terms that we know how it ought to have been is really blasphemy in itself. That is, God is the great architect of all things, even things that may appear very difficult in life, and in the case of Job, just catastrophic. In chapter 31, 35, he said, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Those of you that have studied Job know that a lot of its language is legal language. That comes out in an English Standard Version, that he wants to bring God to court, and he wants God to answer for what God has done. Again, God was silent. And then finally in Psalms chapter 13 and verse 1, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so if we think that unanswered prayer is something new, it's not. It's all through the Bible. And we need to understand that. And then we need to ask the really hard questions. What I'm going to deal with this morning is think in terms of what the Bible says to us about ineffective prayer. Here are some reasons that God gives why our prayers may not make it to him in an effective way. Well, one of the reasons is simply because we do not ask God. In James 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Now, I realize there's another part of that verse, but I want us to just think about that thought, and we're going to come to the second part. The motive is what is behind what James says, but simply that idea that sometimes we just don't take the concerns that we have to God. I think maybe it's like we are as men. when we're driving, we don't want to ask anybody for directions, you know, and at least our wife, you know, our wife, we don't even want to ask Siri for directions. But maybe we feel that way about God. Maybe we feel like God, these are two small complaints or worries for God, and we simply don't take them to them. Remember the story told about Henry Ford, who had a very good friend in the insurance business. And when his friend discovered that Ford had given, you can imagine, the very substantial contract in insurance to a rival agent, of course, he was very angry. And he asked Ford why he had insulted him so, and Ford simply replied, "You never asked for my business." I mean, that would almost be the first thing that we need to understand about it, that there is nothing too low, there's nothing too menial for us to ask God's help on. I know I grew up probably in a very, very conservative environment in the panhandle of Texas, and I used to think some things were too trivial to ask God's help for. Things like, I think about all those college students where I am. I mean, they're always having to take some test that eventually is going to be pretty hard, and it's going to be pretty determining of whether they can go forward or not. And sometimes I grew up thinking, well, maybe those things were too small to ask God's help for that. But if you look in the Bible, that's not so. God wants us to come to Him, and maybe it's just because of that our prayers can be ineffective. A second reason that I would suggest to you they're ineffective is because of unconfessed sin. Psalms chapter 66, verse 18 said, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." I think that we understand that just on the basis of if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to try to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. How often the Scriptures speak of we can please God. Or if you think of the passage in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. I had a young man come to my office where I preach currently. It's been a number of years ago now. And he suffered with depression. And if you've ever dealt with someone who has depression, those are real things. I think sometime in our past we used to not think that was real. But those things are real in people's hearts. But sometimes, not always, and not maybe nearly always. I'm not trying to, if you're suffering depression, suggest this. But in this young man's case, it was so, I think. Because in that office setting, finally he said to me, and we had been good friends for a number of years. He had come from another area of the state of Texas that I had once labored in. So we had been friends back to when he was just a young teenager. And now he was a much older young man. But he said to me, I have trouble with going to pornography. And I go to that over and over and over again. And so when he was saying to me, "I don't understand why God won't hear my prayer about depression," I mean, I had to say some things to him that were straight. Why would God listen to you if you're not going to deal with this? I realize how pervasive and how invasive. Sometimes you can just type the wrong word in a search, and the worst kinds of things can come up on your computer. And then imagine if you're a young man and in the height of that area as far as the strength of life, and those things become much more vivid and much more enticing than maybe they are at my stage in the life. I'm not trying to belittle the young in fighting that battle, but the one thing I would say is, if you will fight it, you'll win. You've got to fight. You've got to you know, ask God's forgiveness when you do those things, and you've got to seek constantly to not do it. And there are ways to overcome that, and eventually to not want to do it. But nonetheless, whatever the sin is, it's going to keep us from God hearing our prayer. Peter says, you know this passage from Psalms. He's quoting from the Psalms. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." William Gurnall was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century. He wrote, "When people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God does not mind what they say to Him in His prayers." And again, that I think would be essential for us to understand. A third reason that our prayers may not be effective is because we come to God with an unbelieving mind. In James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Doubt there literally means, as he will say in a minute, the two-souled man, the double-minded man, the man who thinks God is not capable of answering or for whatever reason has that in his mind. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Literally two-souled, as if he had two different people inside of him, and he's fighting this battle of really depending and trusting on God. Think of how long Abraham had to wait for the promise of Isaac. And year by year, apparently people maybe would have been able to have children a lot longer than in our day and age. I don't know that for certain, but I do know this. By the time she's 90, it's beyond their capability, even in Abraham's day. And Abraham and Sarah are, you know, watch each other totter into old age, and there is no Isaac. There's no answer to this promise. But the text says to us that he believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. That is, as if somebody lived a perfect life before him. We have sinned against him. Abraham has sinned against him. But his faith, his absolute confidence in God, God put down to his account as righteousness. Think of how long Caleb waited. The promise that Hebron would be his was 45 years from the promise until he's an 85-year-old man, until finally he accomplishes that goal. How long did Joseph wait? We know he was in prison at least 2 years, because that's how long the butler, if your version renders it that way, the cupbearer, forgot him. We don't know how long he'd been in prison before that. And on you could go in the Bible. I think it's like that man that said, I believe to Jesus, but help my unbelief. And many times in our life, we need to know this, that sometimes we are going to deal with that sort of doubt, and we need to fight it and overcome it. A fourth reason is the second half of that James passage we started out with, is because of unrighteous motives. You ask not, because he says, when you do ask, he said, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's a lot of people in life that almost think of God like the giant genie in the sky. You just ask him and things will happen. I had a young lady come to me not long ago at home, and she was really desiring to find a mate in life. And in Psalms 37, verse 4, she had her Bible open, and it says this at Psalms 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So she was asking me, I'm seeking God. She is a godly young lady, and she's a very attractive young lady too. And I don't know what the guys, sometimes I look at the guys at home and I say, are y'all just dumb? I said, do you think the prospects are going to get better after you leave here? I said, you've got 130 college kids. You better find somebody in four years. But I think some of those young guys are dumb. Girls are just smarter than we are. That's just all there is to it. He will give you the desires of your heart. But she was taking that as an absolute. That if I desire God, then he will give me the desires of my heart. And I said, yes and no. Yes, God cares about you. And yes, you are his person. And yes, he designed us to want to be married and to have a family. And all of that is right. And all of that is good, and it says God ordered it. But, that's the other part of it, there is a will of God. And that is overriding of everything, even my desires. So you can't make some statement like that absolute. I mean, obviously, we understand it's not absolute that you could ask for a wrong thing, that you could ask for a sinful thing, and God's going to grant that. So it's not meant to be absolute. In fact, John says it this way, and you know this passage, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And folks, I think there he's not dealing with absolutely the idea that I can read his will and hear. I should ask in accord with this. But I think he's meaning there that the part of his will that's beyond us, that is, what is my will about, should I marry this person or should I take that job or should I move to this place? Is a question, for instance, that a gospel preacher asks. And you probably do too at times about your own spiritual life. Is this going to be a good location? Is this where God would want me to be? As a gospel preacher, God's not coming down and telling us, hey, you moved to, telling Colin to move to California. I don't know where you came from, but or me to move wherever I may move in life. But nonetheless, we understand God's will is still at work in our lives. But whatever we ask, we've got to be willing to understand that. But because if you think about it in the Bible, there have been some pretty dumb prayers. If you open up the scriptures, for instance, when Peter's at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're, can you imagine that? They're watching Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. Both of those men are beyond, but they know about Jesus and where he's going to go. And they're talking about his exodus. Those men are to him, and he's talking to them. Man, wouldn't you like to have heard that conversation? But all Peter got out of that was this. Let's build three tents and camp out here for a while. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And God just boomed from heaven when both of those other guys vanish. This is my beloved son. Hear him. There is no comparison to the giver of the law and one of the standout prophets. They're just instruments. And so it was a pretty dumb prayer. Or James and John asking Jesus, their mother too, in on this. Let me be at your right hand and at your left hand in the kingdom. And it made everybody else mad. Can you imagine? Yeah, it's going to make them mad. Because they're vying for the same thing. Prestige and power and prominence. To consume it on themselves, incredibly wrong motives, and so like me, so like you. And Peter, that listened to Jesus talk about the cross, and he's going to die, and they're going to condemn him, but he'll be raised up. And Peter takes him aside and begins, can you imagine this? To rebuke Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen. Here's the will of God. This is going to happen. This must happen if there's going to be salvation for mankind. And Jesus has to turn to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan, as if he's the very adversary himself. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And there's the key. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. And so when I pray, many times my prayers may be like my young friend that came and said, I want to be married. And if I want this guy and I'm doing the right thing, then shouldn't he grant that desire? And I'm thinking, no, you need to think in terms of what is God's glory? What does God want for your life? It may not be that you'll ever marry. But that's not what's going to serve his purposes. And as James says, if you circle the right word in that passage, you ask wrongly to spend it. And that word spend there means to waste or squander. Whatever it is that we're asking for it so that we may use it to our own desires. Have you ever had somebody ask for the health of somebody? Why are we asking for their health? So they can serve God or so they can tool around the country in their RV and enjoy retirement? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You may have an RV and I'm not opposed to RVing. And I'm just saying that we have to think deeply. We have to think about our life. We have to say, why am I asking for extra years? Hezekiah, for instance, asked for his life to be spared, and God granted him 15 more years. And have you ever thought about this? Manasseh, the most wicked king Judah ever had, was born in those 15 years. Manasseh was 12 when he came to the throne. If Hezekiah hadn't been alive, there might not have been a Manasseh. There might have been an extenuation of the faithfulness of Judah if there had not been such a wicked man at the helm. And sometimes, folks, that's us. We ask for something and we absolutely don't have the wisdom to see the end from the beginning. It is God that does. It hurts. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I desired. But that can be the case with prayer and with God. Another reason that prayer is ineffective is that sometimes, folks, it's just plain that we have unresolved conflicts with someone else. Mark 11, verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now I realize there's another passage that says, "If he repents, forgive him." And I understand there is sometimes absolutely in that. If some man raped a woman, it would be very, very difficult for that woman to forgive such an act. If that person repented, if that person really became a believer and changed their ways, then God's demand would be that they must forgive. But think of how difficult that would be. And think of how difficult it would be if they just go on being the wicked, wicked person that did that kind of thing. And yet in our attitude must be, as Jesus said when he talked about the man that owed 10,000 talents compared to a guy that owed about 3 months worth of pay, and that he throttles that guy and throws him into prison, but God had just forgiven him 10,000 talents, more than even the Roman government demanded of the province of Syria, where Judah was. They demanded of those provinces, or provinces combined. 10,000 talents is just, in Matthew 18's account of that parable, is just unbelievable. And yet he freely forgave. So there is that always that idea that God has so freely forgiven us. Our attitude toward others must be to have a forgiving attitude. Yes, I understand they need to repent, and there can't be many times a full restoration of relationship unless there is repentance on the one that has sinned on their part. But my attitude must be an attitude of forgiveness nonetheless. And then he goes on to the other side of that coin and says in Matthew 5, 23-24, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled." I mean, it's more important than worship. It's more important than you coming here and worshiping God that you set a relationship right. I'm not saying don't come here. You understand what I mean. The priority of it is that if you're the offended party or you're the offending one, both cases have the responsibility to the other one to make it right. And our relationship with God in prayer is dependent on that. The story is told about two brothers that had gotten crossways with one another. And one night, one of the brothers heard a knock at his door, and he went, opened the door. The screen was between him and the guy standing on it, and it was that guy. It was that brother. I mean, he's wondering, what in the world are you doing here? You know, we're going to engage in more debate about what has divided us. And he said, simply, the brother spoke through the screen and said, "You know, the sun is almost set." You know the passage? Ephesians. "Let not the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger." You imagine if we as husbands and wives really and truly practice that. That if you've had cross words, and even if they were an hour before you go to sleep, that you just simply say, you know, we may not wake alive. That'd be the last thing that I remembered saying to my mate. It could happen 10 seconds after we say it. I understand that. But just think if we had that attitude that before I go to bed, before the sun sets, I'll deal with my wrath. I'll deal with my anger. I'll deal with whatever is separating us. You know how quickly things could be solved in congregations if people that get divided from one another or get mad at one another in a business meeting or in an elders meeting or whatever the case may be. How dangerous it is, what a thin thread holds us all together, that thread that is love, if we really, really understand it and practice it. The sun is almost set, and those brothers, the story says, forgave one another. And then another reason that the Bible says our prayers are not heard is because of uncompassionate hearts. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Now I realize that this is not about feeding all the hungry people in the world. I mean, when I watch television like you do, I mean, constantly there's going to be sometimes, particularly in certain times of the year, around Christmas time, all that, there are just these humongous appeals for kids. And they can show you the starving kids all over the world. And you know, if you were to send money to everybody and do everything, even if they were all legitimate, it just would be overwhelming to us. I mean, we're allowed to see things in our time that imagine back in the day of Paul. You only knew a very limited number of people. You only knew a very limited association with it. It's not saying they didn't have the way to know about others. They did. They knew to send money to the church in Judea because of the poor that were there in Jerusalem. This is not about feeding all the hungry in the world, but this is about doing what comes before your eyes and what comes before my eyes. When I'm made aware of circumstances that I have the ability to do something about. It's not about feeding everybody in the world. It's not about taking care of every poor person that's out there. But when the cry of the poor comes to my ear as it comes before God's ear, and I do nothing about it, then if I call out, God will not answer. Do you remember when Paul came to Jerusalem and the only apostles he saw were Peter and John and James, the brother of the Lord. Not an apostle, but an important figure. And he said, those are the only ones I saw. And he said, and when they saw that I was preaching the same gospel, because they'd only been hearing about him, 14-something years like that have gone by in the ministry that Paul's been doing. When they heard the gospel I was preaching to the Gentiles was the same that they were preaching to the circumcised, they gave to me the right hand of fellowship. But they said to me, remember the poor, which thing he said I was eager to do. Now think about that. Of all the things you could have said about being faithful to this book, being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all the things you could have picked, they said, remember the poor, and he said, which thing I was eager to do. Now, I realize I think he means those that are in the Lord that are poor and the care that needs to be taken for them. But you and I also understand as individuals, it's my responsibility. Dealing with a young man back home that is thinking we don't do enough, you know. That we're not doing what we ought to do. And so he just, you know, throwing these things out about what the church ought to do and all that. I finally just looked at him. I said, let me ask you something. I said, what are you doing about the poor? He just kind of, I said, you're throwing all kinds of things out, what we ought to do collectively and all that. I'm asking you the question God's going to ask you. What are you doing about it? Do you have to go eat at some place other than Taco Bell? I mean, do you have to spend that extra money? Maybe you need to think about giving that extra money to the people you're so concerned about. Because a lot of times, folks, that answers a lot of questions. If we will just stop and think about, what am I doing about this circumstance? Jesus did say to us, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And we need to remember that. Finally, there's one last thing the Bible says, and this one, guys, is for us. It's about husbands. And he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, I had to leave some of this out for the quote, to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That word hindered there in our version is a Greek word that's a military term. If an opposing army is conquering your territory and they're moving into your land, what is one of the things that you always do? I read those stories of Santa Anna coming in and moving across Texas, and as Houston withdrew and people wanted him to keep doing battle, but he was doing a smart thing. further away that Saint Anna gets from his supply lines, the more dispersed his troops have to be to engage the Texans that are there. So they finally divide, and he's got a smaller force when he decides to fight. But you know what he did everywhere he went? Slash and burn. He just destroyed crops. He burned out anything that was hoarded up. You don't feed the opposing army. You make it as difficult as possible. And here the word is that you plow the road up. You can imagine how roads were a very, very prized thing. Rome, for instance, built roads that still have pictures. I showed some to the congregation where I am here the other day in a class that still you can see visibly today because they could move their troops faster and get them to problem areas. And, of course, the economy and everything else that goes along with that. So if you destroy the road, you make it as difficult as possible, then the army can't proceed as quickly into your territory. And that's the term he uses here. Guys, if we fight with our wife, if we are unkind to them, if we say something, and then we think we can go and pray to God and God's going to hear us, he's saying that they've placed themselves in a more vulnerable position in a marriage. Not, I understand it says weaker. It doesn't mean they're weaker in their mind. It doesn't mean they're weaker in their spirituality. It means that they have taken a subordinate role. The relationship that God says a husband and wife are is the head of the house and the one that is subordinating. They have taken a lesser role, as that would be, from the standpoint of who is to be submissive to the other one. They put themselves in a vulnerable position, and therefore the obligation on the part of us is even greater of how we should. He's not saying that women can mistreat their husbands. He's saying to us, we have more responsibility, and our prayers will be more hindered if we deal with our wives in an unkind rather than an understanding way. So, bringing all this to a wrap up. The good news is there's nothing on this list that can't be fixed. If we think about it as a list, maybe as I've gone through it, all of a sudden, maybe number two, maybe number five really hit you this morning. Maybe you said, maybe the last one, guys, maybe it is you just said, man, I need to do better about that. Well, let us do better. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God doesn't want to see us fail. He wants to see us succeed. He wants to help us to succeed. But we must obey him. We must do what he says. We can fix the things on this list where we are failing, and we can be in a better relationship as that is with him. We'll never be perfect. We know we will sin. We know we'll violate the things that I've said on this list already. The list is not to make us feel worse or more guilty. It's intended to make us better if we'll think about what we need to improve. And so in our prayer, we know that if we pray and the request is wrong, then the answer is always going to be no to that. We need to think about bringing our lives in alignment with God. Not always praying about, I need this education, I need this job, I need all that. Those things are proper concerns, but am I praying for the lost that way? In Tustin and the surrounding area, is my heart in attune with God's will and what He is most concerned about? When we pray, sometimes if the timing is wrong, God will say, "Not yet." It may be that we must wait like Abraham, and that wait may be a long time. But that doesn't mean we give up on God. Doesn't mean just because it doesn't happen next month or the next 6 months or, folks, 25 years Abraham waited. Will we hold on to God? Would we not lose our faith in him if the answer does not come as fast as we think it should? And when we pray, if we need to correct something, then God says fix it and learn and grow. My response often to a young person is that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, the last verse, verse 18. One of them finally picked up on it. I see him now when he's almost 30. Every time I see him, I say, how are you doing? He says, I'm learning and growing. That's always his response. May it be our response. I'm learning and growing. I'm never going to be there. Never going to be perfect. Never going to reach the apex of what I want to be. I want to keep getting better. I want to make sure that I'm thinking like God wants me to think. And that takes a lot of work and a lot of time. We ought to be a different person when we're 60 years old than I will be this year. And we were when we were 18. If we have fought and fought and thought and thought and worked, it ought to be vastly different. And so if all is right in our prayers, then God will say yes at times, or as one of my elders suggested to me, and I added it to the slide, he may say, wait, I have something different. I have something better in mind for you. There's some weight in that kind of, yes, I'm going to answer this, but I've got something better in mind. Or it's different, but it's going to be what you need. And God cares about us. That's the thing we must never let go of. The God that loves us and sent his Son to die for us is not a God that's just looking to trip you up the next time something goes wrong in your life and say, I've got you and I'm going to send you to hell right now. That's not the God we serve. And it's the God that loves us and wants our lives to be in accord with his will, and that takes a lot of work and a lot of time. Someone asked an old preacher once what you would have done better. We all get there. I'm way more on that side of things than I am to the young side. So you start asking yourself, what would I have done different in my life? If I could go back, if I could change anything. He said, I would have prayed more often and better. I would have prayed longer and more intensely. Let me ask you to challenge you to think about doing something. How long are your prayers? When you start praying to God, the moment you do, till you say amen, how long is that? I'm going to tell you, I think most of us as Americans, it's just this instant kind of gratification society that we're a part of, our culture, is we have a hard time praying 5 minutes. You ever tried to pray 30 minutes? I guarantee you, probably some of you are thinking, what am I going to say after 10? Take your directory sometime. Just take your directory. If you got a printed copy of it, or you can open your eyes during prayer. Look at the screen on your computer and start praying for every family in that book. Do you know that family? You could pray 30 minutes for your shepherds. You might be praying 10 minutes on Jeff to get him better. Jeff and I poke at each other a lot through email. You may pray 30 minutes just for the shepherds and the deacons of a congregation. Can you imagine taking the entire directory and just start praying, looking at each person, thinking about what's going on in their lives? We just get way too busy, folks. We get way too busy, and that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to get so busy with the stuff of this world that we forget about the world that's coming. And that's the one that matters.